We'd like to look at the title of The Supremacy of Eternal Values. The Supremacy of Eternal Values. The word supremacy comes from the word supreme, which the word supreme means of highest value. There's nothing higher than something that is supreme. It is the utmost, highest, the best. Eternal, the word eternal would mean things that go on forever, something that goes beyond this life. More than earthly value, it's more than physical value, it's more than material value, but it's eternal, something of God, something that is of greater worth than what we can just put our hands on, or what some greater worth than what we can have to do with in a material sense. The supremacy of eternal values. We find this in life that there is, as on the human level, as we live life, there's so many things around us, and it's so easy to get caught up in and to be so involved in the things of life, and we lose sight of the eternal values. And then there's the thing that we have to understand that the eternal values too are something that is internal for us. It's not just the outworkings of life and of physical life that God wants us to pay attention to, but what's going on in our heart. So we'd like to look at the subject of the supremacy of eternal values. Turn with me to Psalm 42. This is where this thought began in my mind. It gives a picture here of a wild animal, a deer that is panting after the water brooks. And I had to ask myself the question, am I thirsty for God? And how do I measure that? How do I calculate that? Am I thirsty for the things of eternal value? These things that are of supreme value. Am I thirsty for that? Psalm chapter 42, 1 through 4. Excuse me. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the holy day. It gives a picture here of the hart, which is a deer-like animal that is thirsty, and it pants after the water brook. For whatever reason, this deer is thirsty, whether it was running from the hunter, or running from the dogs, or running from wolves, or coyotes, or whatever they might be. This deer was thirsty, and it sought for the water brooks. It was thirsty for that. And David makes the comparison that his heart is panting after God. His soul is panting after God in the same way that deer is panting after water. And so again, we see the psalmist making his desire known. We hear a heartbeat of a man that wants to know God. He wants to have within him these eternal values, the supreme eternal values. He wants those within himself. He wants to drink at the fountain of God. He wants to pour into his life the things of God, the things that are of highest and best value. That's what he wants in there. And so this morning I asked myself the question, am I thirsty for God as David was thirsty for God? And again, we ask the question, how do we calculate that? How do we measure that? How do I know if I'm thirsty for God? There's a few more places in Scripture that tell us and give words to describe the supremacy of eternal values. And let's just turn to a few of those before we go further. Matthew chapter 6, I'd like to read a few verses there. Again, just putting some words to what God says is important in life. Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap. nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, so shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith. Wherefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Speaking again, that the things of God, in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's telling us not to worry about the things of life, but to focus on the things that have supreme value. Focus on the things that are most important, the things of God. Matthew chapter 10, one verse there, verse 37. Matthew chapter 10, 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Just again, this is comparing the human relationship with the relationship with God. Again, the things of supreme value. Psalm 63, 1 through 3. The psalmist puts beautiful words to his relationship with God, and you'll find it throughout the collection of psalms. The book of David, David did not write all of these, but it was some he wrote, some he, I believe, collected and put them into the book. But he has beautiful words to describe his relationship with God and the desires of his heart. Psalm 63, 1 through 3. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and a thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Interesting how the psalmist puts also the word flesh in there. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee. David's flesh longed for God. And I really cannot put words to that this morning. I understand the longing of the soul. But he said, my flesh longeth for thee. And maybe that's discussion for after the service this morning. What does it mean for my flesh to long after God? We often talk about our heartbeat for God and our mind and our soul and so on. But he says his flesh cries out for God. Again, how do I calculate if I am thirsty for God? How do I measure that? Can I calculate it? Do I calculate it by emotion? How excited I get? And so we ask ourselves questions. What gets me excited in life? I'm a deer hunter myself, and I thought about that early morning hunt when I'm on the tree stand and just as it's breaking day, it's light enough to see, and I hear the footfalls of something coming, and your heartbeat picks up a little, and you look down through the woods, you see a deer, you see something moving, and then you see the flash of an antler. And I will tell you, my heartbeat goes to the top. Do I calculate it by that? And I don't know what it is that gets your heart beat up. See, there's an emotion with that. Well, I don't think we measure it in that way. There are times that my emotion does run high for God, but I don't think I've ever had the heartbeat that is that, the pace of heartbeat when I've read scripture or for the things of God in a physical sense as fast as a heartbeat as when I see a buck. And so do I say that I'm not thirsty for God? No, I don't think so. I don't think it's measured in that way. It can be. There are times our emotions do run high for God. So are the things of God of highest value to me? Do I calculate this by time? If I'm thirsty for God, if I have the supremacy of eternal values in my life, do I calculate this by time? Do I balance hour against hour? I've read the Bible an hour, and now I work an hour. And then I pray an hour, and then I work an hour. And so on. I go to church for an hour and a half, and so then I work an hour and a half. Do you balance it that way? And you say, well, let's make sure the hours come out on God's side in worship and reading the Bible and prayer. Let's make sure that the hours there are higher than the hours at work. No, I don't think it's measured that way. How do we measure it? Sometimes, I don't know if life is like this for you, but probably it is. The responsibilities of human life come at us seemingly on fast forward. And we wonder, in other words, sometimes even a continuous conscious thought of God is not always with us. We get involved in something that takes all of our mind. Sometimes we say there's a project going on, and it might be a new project for us, something we have not done before. And so it takes all of our attention and of all of our mind power, and we're studying this thing and we're working at it, and we're trying to find a solution or a fix to the problem that's at hand. And in that time, there maybe was never a conscious thought of God. Is there a problem with that? The responsibilities of human life come at us so fast. Sometimes I think about it this way. When life comes at us so fast, it's a little bit like you leave your house on a winter day, something that could have been this morning, and you think of your destination. You think of your goal over there, and you've been there before, or you've read about it, and so you have a picture in your mind of where you're going, and when you get there, what you're going to see, whether it's a friend's house or whether you're sightseeing, and you've read up on this place, and you can picture in your mind where you're going. So you leave the house, and it's a sunny day. The sun's coming over the mountain, and it looks like it's going to be a nice day. But it takes several hours to get to your destination, and as you're traveling, it starts to cloud up, and the clouds come rolling in. It's winter time, and you see those first few snowflakes coming down out of the sky, and they do this whoosh past your windshield. How they come in and they fly up over, especially if it's a lighter snow. Or a fluffy snow, I should say. And as you travel, this snow storm intensifies. And your windshield becomes full of flakes. And it's that constant passing up over the windshield. And you no longer can see the scenery on the sides or even out front. You kind of lose thought of the destination. It's not in the forefront of your mind. It has moved to the back because your journey has, shall I say, reduced to a windshield of snowflakes. But here is the key. You're still moving forward. You're still moving forward. You're still driving. You are intent on reaching the destination. Yes, you've had to slow down. Your pace is not as fast as it was. But you have no intentions of stopping. This is how life is, and I think this is how we measure whether the supreme values, supreme eternal values are part of our life. If I'm thirsty for God, we're not going to stop. We're not going to ditch it. We're not going to, yes, life is busy and life is coming at us fast, but we are still heading toward the destination. We're still on the road. Life becomes so busy sometimes to the point where conscious God thoughts seem muted. And as I asked myself the question about, am I thirsty for God? I was somewhat surprised at my lack of being able to quickly gather defining thoughts to answer these questions from my own life. Am I thirsty for God? Do I have the supreme eternal values a part of my life? And you could ask the question, why is this subject important? And I believe I'll give you one reason, there's probably more, but the assurance of salvation rises and falls on the understanding of principles such as this. If this morning your life is busy and you don't know whether or not you contain or possess these supreme eternal values, and you don't know the answer to whether or not you are thirsty for God, because life has got you to the point where some of these things are muted. It's so busy. If we don't have an answer, we're going to at some point struggle with the assurance of salvation because we don't know where our relationship is with God, and we can't give definition to it. And so that is the purpose and the burden of the message this morning, that you'd be able to put purpose and definition to this question in your life. Because if your life is anything like mine, it's very, very busy. And what are we doing with that? Are we finding time for God, number one? And number two, are we able to give the defining answer of what all this includes? So we'd like to look at, I think it's three points under the foundational characteristics that we should have in our life that tell us, I believe, are the defining factors, some of the defining factors of whether or not we possess these supreme eternal values and whether or not we are actually thirsty for God. And then there's a second part of the blessings, the fruits and rewards of seizing upon eternal values. So what are these characteristics? Number one is the state of living out the governing authority of the Bible. If you are in the state of living out the governing authority of the Bible, you are thirsty for God. What does that mean? That means that God's will and His word are our highest goal. We receive active direction for every facet of life. That means that we know, even without conscious thought, I should say without conscious thought in every moment, we know and we believe and we grasp and we seize a hold of the Word of God and we say, that is my guidebook. That is my roadmap. That is what I will do. What the Bible says I will do. What it says I am not to do, I will not do. It is the state of living out the governing authority of the Bible. It is the position of your life, the position of your heart. And that is where, and you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ by asking Him into your heart and by asking Him to forgive your sins. And you have promised that you will live a life of godliness and holiness. You are in a position of living out the governing authority of the Bible. This tells you that you are thirsty for God. It is your highest goal because you understand the supreme eternal value of Scripture. See, I believe life's activities are not measured in segment of physical versus spiritual, but rather by the overriding impact that the spiritual has upon the physical. Now, what does that mean? Life's activities are not measured in segment of physical versus spiritual. We were talking about earlier, okay, an hour of prayer, an hour of work. Is that how God measures it? An hour of going to church and then an hour of work. No, God doesn't measure it that way. It's not measured in segment of physical versus spiritual. But it's by the overriding impact. What does the Bible put upon my life? The overriding impact of the spiritual has upon the physical. Let me say it this way. A normal day begins. We wake up with the alarm clock, or maybe you wake up with the chickens, however you wake up, and you begin your day at work. You may sit down, have your time with God. That may be in the morning, might be in the evening. It doesn't really matter to me. It should happen sometime in the day. But your day begins, and that first phone call you get on your cell phone or whatever, man, for your business, and that first phone call comes in, and here's what happens with that very first phone call. There's a decision to make. And whether that phone call brings a question, whether that phone call brings a problem, we wake up in the morning as Christians. And we know at this point, whether or not we have the supreme eternal values, if there's an opportunity with the phone call, depending on the question, whether or not you're going to be honest with that question. Whether or not we're going to get angry about the problem that is at hand. Whether or not we are going to, as we then get into our truck or in a vehicle, to go to work. Or go to the farm, wherever you go. Whether or not we're going to keep our eyes for God. We have a town close to us, and there's a college in there. And there's a lot of undress and a lot of things you can feed the flesh with. That is, you wake up in the morning and there is just decision after decision after decision after decision. What am I going to follow God and the supreme eternal values that He gives me in His Word? But see, we don't often look at a day like that. We get to the end of the day and we say we had a good day at work. And we don't realize, we don't think about the 150 or the 1,500 or the 15,000 opportunities we had to do something that wasn't quite right. And the person, the man, the woman that begins her day and knows that today I'm going to live my life according to God's word is the person that has the supreme eternal values and is the person that is thirsty for God. There is just so many opportunities. The temptations and the snares of a normal day we don't often give thought to. We don't often give conscious thought to. And we somehow in our minds want to separate our physical life from our spiritual life. But from the waking, all our waking hours is the minutes and the moments and the minutes and the hours turns into days and turns into years that we are worshiping God because we have committed in our heart that we are going to obey God. For the mother, for the wife, you say, well, I just had a normal day. I just was taking care of children. But again, there's many temptations to lose patience. There's the opportunity as you get that phone call to pass on that morsel of gossip that really doesn't do anyone any good. In fact, it might tear someone down. And as you say no to the things that God says no to, and as you say yes to the things that God has said yes to, you are thirsting for God. And so in that way, you can bake cookies and make meals and take care of your little ones, and all day long you're in a state of worship. Because you have said and promised and committed in your heart, I will do things God's way today. And tomorrow, of course. But we wake up with that. But we don't often think about the minute decisions, the minute choices, and the opportunity to fail that we face every day and all day long. We can say it another way. Proverbs 21:4 says it and gives it in the negative. And high look and a proud heart, it says, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. So this is looking at it from the other side. How is the plowing of the wicked sin? Is the activity of plowing wrong? When he goes out and climbs onto his tractor and hooks up the plow and goes out into the back 40 and he begins to plow. And is that activity sin? No, it's not the activity that's sin. But it's the flip side of what we've been talking about. Is that this man, the ungodly man, he is getting up in the morning and he says to himself, how can I please me today? Now, he might be a man that's moral. He might be a man that's immoral. He might be a man that's honest. He might be a man that's dishonest. But the reason he chooses his honesty and the reason he chooses his morality has nothing to do with God. He might be a moral man just because he thinks that's the best way to live. He might be an honest man because he thinks that's the best way to live. But he does not get up in the morning with, how will I please God today? Or it is not a part of his inmost being that the eternal values are there that give him direction to life. He just chooses. He chooses in his own, whether common sense or his own morality or his own honesty. It is without thought of God. He plows without thought to godly principles, only self. That's how his plowing is wicked. It's not the activity, but it's his approach to life. It is not the godly direction, the godly principles that give him that. See, most of us, as we think about it, if we're going to measure it for hour against hour, most of us work for funds beyond our present needs. That means we've all faced times in our life that we're working mostly for present needs. Probably most of us have been there. Maybe a few of you have not, but that's been my experience. And so, but there's times that we work beyond our present needs. Now, is God saying then, if we're doing that we are in the wrong? Most of us spend some time in recreation, doing things that we enjoy. Can we honor God in those times? Yes, because again, we live under the umbrella, under the principles of God's word. we will honor God today in our choices. And often we do that without even that conscious thought in the morning. We don't always get up and say, today I'm going to honor God in everything. That is just a commitment that we carry in our heart. Because we have made that commitment and because we are thirsty for God. We walk that walk and we're committed to that. Colossians 3:17 says it this way, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And again, how do we do that? How do we do all in the name of Jesus? How do you go on a vacation in the name of the Lord Jesus? How do you bake cookies in the name of the Lord Jesus? How do you build houses in the name of the Lord Jesus? How do you plow in the name of the Lord Jesus? How do you clean house in the name of the Lord Jesus? How do you babysit your children? By living these principles. We live the principles of godliness. We live the principles of holiness. We live the principles of the Word. And then we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Second point, the second characteristic we like to look at in defining whether or not we're thirsty for God. It is the ability to keenly experience guilt for failure and swiftly be moved to repentance. There's two ways that we can look at this, or two examples, I should say. We have Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, where the serpent came and the serpent was subtle and tempted Eve. Excuse me. And she made a choice to partake of that fruit, gave to her husband Adam. And God came down to walk with them in the garden later that day. I believe it was later that day, sometime later anyway. And Adam and Eve were not keenly aware. They did not have the ability to keenly experience the guilt for failure and swiftly be moved to repentance. Eve said, well, Adam first. When God questioned Adam, Adam said, well, Eve gave me. And God said, Eve, what happened? She said, the serpent. Push off, push off, push off. But we have the story of King David. And King David was a man after God's own heart. And we read some of his verses this morning, how his heart and his soul cries out for the living God. He's thirsty for God. When can he appear before God? And David had a great moral failure in his life. But at the time that Nathan the prophet came to him and gave him that little story of the sheep, he said that there was this man that had a lot of sheep, and then there was this man over here on the side that only had one little sheep. And the man that had a lot of sheep went over and just took that lamb from the man that only had one. And King David said at that point, that man's going to die. He can't do something like that. And Nathan said, you're the man. And we can read the guilt that came upon David and the remorse and the guilt for his failure, and he was swiftly moved to repentance. Now, I don't know how to talk about the time that in between there. I don't know. It seemed like David's mind was not in the past and what he had done. But when he was confronted with his sin, it seemed like he was swiftly moved to repentance. And this is a person that is thirsty for God. This is a person that it has the supreme eternal values that are part of his life. Because the Christian life is a life that we will make mistakes. The Christian life is a life that we will sometimes sin and fall. And we make those mistakes. But the person that has that commitment to God in his heart, and that in the presence of those supreme eternal values, when he understands his guilt and he experiences the guilt, first of all, and he is swiftly moved to repentance, that tells you that the person's heart is a heart that's after God. We can talk about failure, and I do agree that a constant trail or a constant pattern of failure is a problem. Excuse me. But when we have this person that falls here or stumbles there, and quickly is moved to repentance, is a person that is thirsty for God. Because God has given guilt to tell us. It is to speak to us. It is the agent that comes to us and t- tells us we are not right with God, and we suddenly realize that there is a gap between me and God. There's a gap in our relationship. And we cry out to God and say, this can't be. I don't want my relationship to be that way. I want to be close to God. I want that confirmation of God's presence, and I want His blessing upon my life. And that desire that comes out in that way is because of that heart that is thirsty for God. So it is not that a failure here and a misstep there and a stumble there, I do not believe is the what's the word I'm searching for? It is not proof that a person is not thirsty for God or that he does not have the supreme values, but the guilt that comes upon him and he is swiftly moved to repentance shows that he is thirsty for God and has that eternal values. We have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to, first of all, it was Ananias, I believe, that came in, yes. And he told that little story. He wanted to look good in the eyes of the church. We gave so much money, X amount of dollars, X amount of pounds, whatever the measurement was, and he lied. He had no intention. He had no intention of making it right, and God called swift judgment upon him and his wife for that. They were not able to keenly experience guilt for the failure, which tells you that their heart was far away from God. And so this morning, my plea to us is that when we make those stumbles, make those failures, and it might be a very serious sin, we need to quickly experience the guilt. Our heart should. And if we don't experience that guilt very, very quickly, it tells us where our heart is. But if we experience that guilt and swiftly be moved to repentance, tells us that our heart is thirsty for God. So if that is a part of your experience this morning, come to God. Make those things right, because to push off and push off is to induce and produce a calloused mind and a calloused heart, and is the beginning of moving far, far away from God. To push off, yes, guilt and repentance. The third point we'd like to consider, we'd like to move to Psalm chapter 84. I've called this point is the desire to forever dwell at the altar of God. How do I know if I'm thirsty for God? Do I have a desire to forever dwell at the altar of God? Psalm 84, 1 through 12. I'd like to read those verses. Again, a psalm, a collection of David. I'm not sure it says for the sons of Korah. I'm not sure if David wrote this one or not. But anyway, beautiful words again, describing the psalmist's desire. Psalm 84, 1. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart, and there he says my flesh again, and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house and a swallowing nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will still be praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And again, we ask the question, or we make the observation. The psalmist said that he would like to dwell in the courts of God. The sparrow hath found a house and a swallow a nest. And he is envious of these two little birds. He said, the commentaries differed on their thoughts. Some of them thought that David was envious of these little birds because they had made their nest in the corners and the eaves of the tabernacle, of the place of worship in the Old Testament. Others said, no, that's not possible because it was a place that was clean and the birds there would not have lent to cleanliness. So whatever the case was, these birds, as David saw them, had a place of rest. And David wanted that place of rest. And I believe that is the altar of God. David envies the rest found by the sparrow and the swallow. He envies that. And he's just pouring out his heart to that desire. You and I know that we can't live here at church. So what did David mean? We can't spend all of our days, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, year after year after year, living here at church. There's things to do. There's work to be done. There's families to provide for. There's children to feed. There's washing that needs done. There's just things to do. So what did he mean? I believe he's talking about the rest that he found. And maybe he did desire to live there physically. I'm not sure. But I believe it involves, the thought at least involves, that he wanted the rest that sparrow and swallow found. And I believe this rest, as we think of this morning, it involves a physical time set aside for God and the things of God. And we need to have those. It must be in place in our life. We have our time of personal worship. And I believe it is very important as well to have family worship. And I will tell you as honest as I can that we're struggling with family worship right now. The age group of the children, well, I can make a ton of excuses, and I shouldn't. But it's just difficult to get it done. But this is the place of rest. And I believe David desired to be there. And I believe it involves a physical time set aside for God. It involves going to worship services and to church services and also in reaching out to the community and having maybe in old people's homes or having services in people's homes in your community. That's part of that. But it's also greater than that. It's greater than that time set aside. It's greater than that. It's greater in that it is a spiritual God consciousness that enshrines all of life. We dwell at the altar. And it's kind of going back to the first point and just saying it in another way. That it's not all of our life can't be, I can't read the Bible all day long, day after day, and 365 days a year. And I can't pray all day long, day after day, 7 days a week, and 365 days a year. But yet the Bible says pray without ceasing. So what does it mean? We dwell at the altar. It is the God consciousness that enshrines all of life. And whether or not we have those during our days and during our weeks and our months, we have those times where the thought of God comes very consciously into our mind and we think of those things. And we must. And probably more so as we spend time in God's house and as we have that personal worship. But even other times during the day, we see something and suddenly our thoughts just go to God. But there's a large part of our life that is lived thinking about building that house and thinking about the housework and thinking about all that. But the God consciousness, again, is that commitment and that deep desire of the heart that is there, is that I will do the things of God today. I will not do what He does not want me to do. I will not do what He says in His Word that I shall not do. And that is dwelling at the altar of God. And I believe that is what David was searching for. That is what he wanted, to dwell or to have that God consciousness. Verse 10 speaks of it in another way. It says, It's in 10, it says, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I believe it's speaking of, it is where the faithful soul finds freedom from care and sorrow, quiet of mind and gladness of spirit. There is that aspect of it too, to dwell at the altar of God. And I know for myself, I can grow in this, where it's so easy to shoulder life. It's so easy to carry the weight of life. So easy to think that I'm ultimately responsible for what's going to happen. I'm ultimately responsible for what's going to happen here or what's going to happen there or how this turns out. I don't know if all of you struggle with that, but it's easy for me to pick up that weight and carry that. And there are areas, there's a lot of areas in our life that we do have responsibility. We do have duty. To call to, but that we must dwell at the altar of God every moment of our life. And this is a work. This is a challenge of Christian living, that we dwell there in our hearts and we find the freedom from care and the freedom from sorrow and the quiet of mind and the gladness of spirit, because I'm dwelling at the altar of God while I am involved in the things of life, the physical and material things of life. Second part of the message, quickly, the fruits and the rewards of seizing upon eternal values. Number one, the blessing of a constant source of praise within. I believe there's a fountain. There's a fountain as we dwell at the altar of God, as we seize upon those eternal values, there's a fountain that comes forth. And then our soul cries out, our heart and our flesh cry out for the living God. There's a constant source of praise within. Even in the bad times of life, even in the difficult times of life, even in the challenging times of life, there is a source, constant source of praise within. We find that in Psalm 84. I believe that was the experience of David. And secondly, the blessings of a constant source of, yes, the blessing of a constant source of power. When we seize on these eternal values, you see, some people say in life, I remember seeing shirts that said, the devil made me do it. But see, whenever we are thirsty for God and we have seized upon the supreme eternal values, there is no temptation in life where we are at a point where we say, well, I just couldn't stand it anymore. I just had to say yes to sin. There is, with God, there are none of those times. When we fail, when I fail, when you fail, it's because I chose to fail. It's because I chose. With God, there's that constant source of power. And when we are filled with a knowledge of God and what He says we must do and what He says we must not do, we're filled with that. There is a constant source of power. And we're never at the point where we say, I just couldn't stand it. The devil made me do it. It is on. We fail on the human level, not because there's not the power of God. The scripture tells us there's no temptation taking you, but such as common to man. But God will give a way of escape. And I don't have all the words correct there, but that's the point. A constant source of power. There's a word in here, Baca, it talks about in verse 6, who passing through the valley of Baca, thinking of the power that's available for our life. This Baca means a place of weeping. And when we have this constant source of power, it says that we will make our places of weeping a place of joy. And I get the picture that we have these sad times in life, but it's so easy for us to cry tears that are my tears, for my pain, and for tears of self-pity and tears that are just about me. And I believe there are times to cry and there are times to have those tears. I'm not saying that, but it says the meaning of the verse is that we will take those places of tears and we will make something good out of that. And those tears will be a collection that when other people come through the same temptation or the same challenge or the same hard spot, that they have something to drink. It's a well. Our tears are collected, they become a well, and we can help people through those experiences because we've been through that ourselves. And that's a beautiful thing. That's because of that constant source of power. That's what David's speaking of here in 84, Psalm 84. It talks about victory unto victory. The constant source of power. Victory unto victory. Not victory unto weakness. Not victory unto falling down. Not victory unto failure. But victory unto victory. Until we see God in the heavenly city. The last thing I'd like to look at is it says that God is our protector. And He earnestly looks upon His saints. It says, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of Thine anointed. As I think about God looking down on us this morning as a collective group, that's a beautiful thought. But it's even more beautiful when I think about God right in front of you, and He's facing you, He's looking you right in the face, and He knows you. He knows you. There are people in this world, and I'm not one of the ones that are real observative in this way, but they watch the countenances of people. And there's where I see one smiling there, so he's a little bit happy at least. But I don't, but as I think about God, the all-knowing God looking right in my face, and he knows where I am. He's watching my countenance. He knows the hairs on my head. He knows the color of my eyes. He knows who I am. He knows the temptations I'm facing. He's watching my countenance. He's watching yours. He knows you. He knows each one of us personally. Look upon the face of thine anointed. It's a beautiful thought. And God is there. He's there to give you power because he's watching you. And he knows just where you are in your journey and just how much you can take because he's watching your countenance. And he sees that pained expression come upon your face. And he knows that, well, he's just about there. That's about all he can take, or it's about all she can take. And he knows that, and he will make those adjustments because he has promised. There's no temptation taking us but that which is common to men. God is looking upon, earnestly upon the face of his saints. That's because he wants to give you his power. And he's adjusting life, even though it may not seem like it, he's adjusting life to make life fit you, but he's also taking you through life so that he may grow you. May God bless us. Let's